Thank you. Hi, everyone.
Hello.
No bells and whistles today. We're going to do this the old-fashioned way. Hoping you've got a Bible, preferably an NIV, but it won't matter that much. I must say that over the years I haven't spent a lot of time on this particular book. The message is to a people making a real mess of their lives. And it's a pretty sobering one. But it's a different and amazing text. So let's see what we can find here. It's the last book in our Old Testament. And when you turn the page, there you are in the time of the Lord. It's the last book. It's a relatively short one, just 4 chapters. And the writing of this prophecy actually predates the writing of Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. It's thought that this prophecy was written perhaps in the period when Nehemiah went back to Persia during his between his 2 stints as governor of Jerusalem, where he supervised the building of the wall. This puts it about around 430 BC. Nehemiah had some power and responsibility in Jerusalem for keeping a degree of order. He was, after all, the governor. But he wasn't there. And the message of Malachi reminds the people of their responsibilities in no uncertain terms, because the temple had been rebuilt, and the walls were well underway. Things should have been going well. Sadly, they weren't. It was a period of widespread disillusionment and religious cynicism. The temple was there. Where were the crowds from all the nations that had been promised? Why weren't they coming? Jerusalem was just sparsely populated, and much of it was still in ruins. The land was an economic and political backwater and had no status of any kind. In Haggai's day, as we heard last class, the people acknowledged they were in the wrong and got on with the building of the temple. But by the time of Malachi, things had changed. The people could see nothing wrong with their slackness in observing the law God had provided and wondered why things were so difficult. God must be the problem. During this period of Nehemiah's absence, Malachi had this message for the people. His very name means my messenger, and being God's messenger was often not an easy task, as we still find out today. How does this message begin? Have a look at chapter 1 and verse 1. It starts this way. An oracle. An oracle. This word oracle apparently has at its Hebrew root in the word for burden. A word that means, it's related to a word in Hebrew that means a burden. And so the oracle, if you carry a burden, which is what Malachi is carrying, 2 things are implied. 1, it's heavy. Otherwise it wouldn't be much of a burden. And 2, you will of course want to offload it. You will do this by discharging, getting rid of your burden. This particular burden is, as we will see, very heavy, as in very grave, very serious. Malachi knows it's not going to be popular. He's got a dangerous job. Nevertheless, he also knows it must be offloaded. He is the messenger. And he's careful to tell us right at the beginning that this message is to Israel and that it comes through Malachi. He doesn't disown it, he doesn't anonymous it. doesn't pass it on to someone else, doesn't pretend it hasn't happened. That's pretty courageous given the times and the message. The message was to a people who had been brought back from slavery in Babylon, who had seen the walls, and it begins with God reminding them, I have loved you. The sense of it being, I have loved you, and I still do. And yet the people ask, how have you loved us? And the stage is set. The inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to question their God. In verses 2 and 3, God's answer is a question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, you lot. But Esau I have hated, and I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. They knew they were better off than the people down in Eden. They knew jolly well. God's trying to remind them, but it ought not to have been necessary. I just want to go and stay with that verse for a minute. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I have hated. This hate apparently doesn't mean what you and I might call hate. Hate is a very violent emotion in our language. Apparently, in this context, it doesn't mean that. It means loved less. Now, Esau, of course, should have been the one that got preferred because he was the first. But God's reversed that order, as it's his prerogative to do whatever he would choose. He is the Lord Almighty. And so Jacob was preferred even though he was the elder. This interpretation is not just mine, but it does make clear a pronouncement of Jesus that has often troubled me. If anyone comes to me, said Jesus, and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You see, what it means is we need to love God and his Son with our very best love. The problem in Jerusalem in Malachi's day was that they weren't doing that. Much of his message consists of God speaking directly to his people and reproaching them for their insincerity and ingratitude. The response of the people is incredulity, as in, how have you loved us? How have we shown contempt for your name? How have we wearied the Lord? They seem to have no idea of God's displeasure at their behaviour, challenging, demanding a response from God, who is their benefactor, their saviour, their defender. They seem to have completely forgotten how they have survived in captivity, been brought back to the land from their exile in Babylon, protected from incursion while the temple and the walls were being built. They've simply gone their own way and seem quite satisfied with that. This question and answer dialogue has the people challenging God. And God answers the challenge in no uncertain terms, often with questions of his own. This style of writing is quite peculiar to Malachi, emphasises that conflict between God and the people. And the many questions emphasise the distance that exists at this time between God and his chosen people. If you look at the whole text of Malachi, there are 55 verses. There are 27 questions. Rose going to read to us from chapter 1, and she's going to start at verse 6 and go to the end. And this is in a... Actually, Ro, do you think you could start at verse 4 where it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, please?
Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations.
It's pretty strong language. And it points out, of course, that I will be great among the nations. There is, you know, just wait and see. This, things are going to change. And you are going to know all about it. The people have no sense of wrongdoing. They seem perfectly satisfied with their behaviour. If anything, they're offended at God's displeasure. But they're reminded that God will be honoured. He is a great king whose name is to be feared not just here but everywhere. There are two or three passages in Malachi which refer to the worldwide domination, the everywhere domination of the Lord. How far below his standards have they fallen? Chapter 2 tells us more depressing news. In chapter 2, God charges the priests who... for being particularly derelict in their duties, accepting these damaged animals. and they have violated the covenant with Levi. Levi was very, very loved. My covenant was with him. It's just verse 5 of chapter 2. A covenant of life and peace. These are the sons of Levi he's talking to. And I gave life and peace to them. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. The instruction was in his mouth, and nothing not false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but you've even not been fair about administering the law. They're not doing well, are they, these priests? What else is wrong? The men are divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying pagan women. They're disobeying the Lord, who hates divorce, requiring stability and constancy in marriage because he was seeking godly children. He wanted them to have children that would grow up in the fear and favour of the Lord. Parents were to provide ongoing care, teach obedience, duty and love, and a good example. The very fabric of their society, the raising of children who love God, the respect for family and God's law, all were being threatened by the behaviour of the people at this time. And then he goes on to say, they are robbing God by disobeying the laws on tithing, contributing what they think is right, rather than what God has commanded. Malachi advises the people twice in this chapter to guard yourselves in your spirit and do not break faith. His are not the violent words. The people's are the violent words. The Lord's are the rebuking words. Malachi, however, condemns the people for wearying the Lord by implying or even thinking that all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. How very, very far they have fallen. So now we're into chapter 3. Most wonderfully, the God who loves his perverse people has a plan to save the situation. How patient is he? How long-suffering is our Lord? It's a long-term plan, but it will happen. Verse 3, chapter 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then, suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. We're left in no doubt today as to the identity of the messenger. And Annette's going to read to us from Mark chapter 1. We'd all like to find it. Is that right?
I thought it was Malachi 1.
Oh, beg your pardon. Right. It's Mark. I beg your pardon, yeah. Sweetheart.
1 to 8.
Pity they both started with M and I was rattled.
Mark chapter 1:1-8, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. So John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's the person, the messenger who will prepare the way. And we've got messengers all over the place in this book, haven't we? Thank you, Annette. In Matthew 11, at verse 7, Jesus speaks to the people about John. And he says, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. It's interesting, isn't it? He's leaving himself out of that equation. And probably because he was not quite born of woman. Not quite. There was something special. And I'd also like to refer you to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 contains Zechariah's song, one of the very lovely parts of scriptures. I just think it is a wonderful, wonderful thing to read. Instead of reading it all, we'll go to verse 76. You remember how Zechariah was struck dumb, and how when he actually pronounced that the child was to be called John, his tongue was loosed. And this is part of what he said. You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the paths of peace. So that is the messenger that Malachi speaks of. And then what? Robin's going to read to us from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Is that right?
Yes.
Thank you.
Malachi 3. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years.
Thank you. And so everything will come back to what it should be. Offerings in righteousness. All of those things mentioned there are things that were just not happening now at this particular time. After the messenger comes the Lord. And when that happens, there will be judgment. Here's the list. He's got it there in the next verse 5. Sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, bosses who cheat their workers, people who mistreat widows and orphans, the helpless, and those who deprive aliens of justice. It's a pretty interesting list, isn't it, for people living at this particular time in this particular world. It's a very, very contemporary list. But there is nothing new under the sun. These things have always been going on. So what does he say in verse 6? He says, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed because you're still mine. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. By the way, just notice the order. They have to return to him first, and then he will return to them. There will be consequences of the people returning to God. In verse 10 it says, if you obey the laws I have given you, I will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests and ensure abundant growth of your crops, and all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. This is what I will do. There were some who heard, but God has not finished. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? More questions. You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, don't they just? And even those who challenge God escape. There were some, apparently, who were listening. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. We don't know how, we don't know when, and we don't know where, but we're assured that the name of those people who at that time did hear will be remembered. And then there's this lovely verse. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. We heard something like that before somewhere? I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. The day of the Lord is chapter 4. I'm just wanting to read for you something I found whilst I was preparing this, and I thought it was worth sharing with you. Underlying the Jews' thinking about the coming of God was the assumption that it posed no threat to them. They were the chosen people. Like the Pharisees of later centuries, they thought they were not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. But a true assessment of where we stand in relation to God is not achieved by measuring ourselves by ourselves or comparing ourselves with ourselves. The standard to be achieved is that set out in God's word and lived out perfectly by Jesus Christ. It is still a temptation that has to be avoided, to think that salvation comes by associating with God's people or frequenting worship. Such things are good, but by themselves they have no power. What is needed is that reverential fear of God that shows a heart submissive before him and trusting in him and his provision for all our needs. Then we can stand before him at his coming, not on the basis of our achievements, but in what is ours in Christ. Wicked, there will be destruction. For you who revere my name, I'm back in chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Energy, freedom, release. That's the promise. Let's not forget it, as the people of Malachi's time did. They'd also forgotten Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Thank you.